for this morning comes from 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 through 15. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 through 15. Likewise, also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control.
Good morning, everyone. Go ahead and stay there in 1 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to be spending a good bit of time in that chapter this morning. It sure is good to see everyone that is here. We have a lot of visitors with us. We're glad for your attendance as well. Hope that our worship service has been encouraging to you and uplifting this morning. 1 Corinthians 6. That's not my PowerPoint. It's related to the subject, but it's not my PowerPoint. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 says this: "You are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." There are certain areas of morality that challenge Christians across the generations and the eras and the locations that we find ourselves. And this was certainly true for the Christians of the first century. The Apostle Paul so frequently addressed the false gospel that was being pushed by the Judaizing teachers of that time. And of course, the Apostle John wrote also trying to challenge the Christians to avoid the Gnostic teachings of that time. And certain ideas pertaining to the resurrection needed to be corrected, and unity seemed to be a prevailing issue of that time as a result of the assimilation of Jews and Gentiles in the local church. Well, you fast forward 2,000 years and thousands of miles across the globe, we likewise face very unique challenges here in Auburn, Alabama. Since we live in a college community, we often encounter things such as atheistic thinking, alcohol, materialism, evolution, fornication, revelry, and as a church, we regularly teach against subjects because the more prevailing they are in our culture and in our community, the more they seep into the Lord's body. Immodest apparel is one of these issues, and in this culture of nakedness in which we live and the temptations that are associated with it, we find that this is a necessary subject that we have to address from time to time at this local church, and that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, again says, "Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness." There is just something about this topic, brethren, that can be so difficult for Christians to submit to. It's controversial, is it not? And I think that's the case for multiple reasons. First of all, I think that there are just some Christians that are just absolutely determined to wear what they want to wear, and if you challenge them on it, they'll say, "Well, that's between me and the Lord." And look, whether you pray or not is between you and the Lord, and whether you attend services is between you and the Lord, and whether you lay by in store is between you and the Lord. But brethren, if we're not doing it right, then it's our brother and sister in Christ's job to tell us. But there is a rebellious attitude on the part of some, which I do find strangely ironic, considering these same people wouldn't have a problem with those outside the church setting a standard of dress. You know, if you're invited to a wedding, it'd be unheard of to argue with the bride that you ought to be able to wear whatever it is that you want to wear. And we wouldn't do this with our employer, nor would we argue with a retailer who sets certain standards upon entry to their establishment, as we see in these pictures here. And yet when Jesus sets a standard for those that he's redeemed, and the church, as his pillar and support of the truth, does its best to encourage and to enforce this standard, I tell you, there are just some brethren that get put out by this. And I find this odd because there is so much more on the line than a wedding, a job, or a shopping spree. I think it's tough for others because we recognize that there's no explicit passage that tells us how short is too short or how tight is too tight, how sheer is too sheer. I recognize there's no passage in Scripture that says thou shalt not wear a two-piece bathing suit. And the reason is because that didn't exist in biblical times. And if I can be frank, if you had walked down the streets in Jerusalem during biblical times wearing a two-piece bikini, you'd likely have been stoned to death. I understand that specific inches and dimensions aren't specified in the Bible. I understand that. But what the Bible does not deal with explicitly, it does deal with by way of principle. And brethren, there is enough evidence in Scripture by which we can glean insight on what is modest versus immodest apparel if what we'll do is approach the Bible with an honest determination to use discernment and to rightly divide the word, as I'm going to attempt to try to do shortly. I think it's a tough subject for others because some of our young Christians have not been exposed to the teaching on this subject that they've needed, particularly in their youth. And brethren, if churches are not teaching on this subject, and if parents aren't teaching their children on this subject, who else is out there that is left to teach our children? Well, it's the world. Young people will simply be left to dress like the world and define modest clothing as whatever it is that makes us comfortable wearing. And guys like me get up here and we start laying out principles, and some of you ladies realize that there's maybe some immodest clothing in your wardrobe, and now there's a difficult and maybe even costly decision that has to be made. I run into this all the time. Just unfortunate ignorance on Bible teaching surrounding this subject. But it does fall on elders, on preachers, and especially parents to teach it. But another reason I think this is so difficult, and I think this is a big one, maybe even the biggest. There does seem to be a strong inclination as a result of the push made by the world for what they deem to be fashionable, for a person to allow their adornment to be what defines their sense of self-worth. I read an article just a couple weeks ago, and I think Russ hit on this actually in the gospel meeting, but it's been estimated that women who are around the age of 25 will in their lifetime end up spending $200,000 on clothing. That's a house. $200,000 on clothing, they said $300,000 on makeup. That's a nice house. And $55,000 on their hair. Why do this? Well, so they'll look good. Well, why do you want to look good? So others will think that you look good. So the young women can attract a young man. You see how much we allow our self-worth to just be wrapped up in our adornment? And when those two things are tied together, and then someone like Larry or myself gets up and we start talking about what you shouldn't wear, and your mind jumps to a certain item of clothing that you like to wear and that you may in fact be wearing right now, but you're realizing you probably shouldn't be wearing it, but boy, do you sure like wearing that because it makes you look good and makes you feel good. Can you see why this teaching sometimes stirs the pot? Brethren and ladies in particular, I hope when we're done this morning with this subject, you will understand that not one ounce of your self-worth should be defined by what you wear. Do you want a guy that loves you unconditionally, simply for who you are? Of course you do. I've got good news for you. You already got him. He died on a cross 2,000 years ago for you. And there alone should lie your sense of self-worth in the one who bought you with a price and is asking you to glorify God in your body. You see, when a woman wants to be in a relationship with a guy, she's going to dress to impress, right? Well, that's what 1 Timothy 2, verse 9 and 10 tells us. It tells us how ladies can dress to impress Jesus Christ. Again, Paul says in verse 9, likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. I want to do an expository study of these two verses this morning. And first of all, before we jump into looking at what some of these actual words mean, let's make some just very general observations about what Paul is saying here. First of all, this verse is addressed to women. And that's not misogynistic to suggest, because Paul begins verse 9 by saying, "Likewise, I want women." Now, this would, of course, not exclude men from an obligation to be modest in their attire, but it does indicate that the temptations associated with what we should and shouldn't be wearing tend to be more of a problem for women than for men. You know, men likewise have temptations that are predominant to our gender, do we not? Such as lust, as Jesus alludes to in Matthew chapter 5. That doesn't mean that women don't struggle with lust, only that men as a whole, as a gender, struggle more. And that's why Jesus said in Matthew 5 verse 28, "To men, everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." This is an area of temptation that men by and large struggle with as a gender. And immodest apparel is a subject that women will struggle with more so than men. And Peter's exhortations in 1 Peter chapter 3 likewise supports this assessment. So while there is a propensity in man to be visually stimulated by the female figure, Jesus' demands are for men to guard against the temptation to objectify women. And a big part of that is God demanding in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that women not use certain clothing to accentuate certain parts of their body and therefore draw undue attention, knowingly or unknowingly, exploiting this well-known weakness in man. So God demands that men not objectify women, but instead learn to love them for all the right reasons. And brethren, what this means is that this is a subject that requires joint effort. And rather than thinking that God unfairly targets one gender over another, what we need to be teaching our young men and teaching our young women is that we are uniquely different in so many ways. And part of expressing love towards one another is developing the sensitivity towards one another's weaknesses and determining not to be a stumbling block. So it is addressed primarily to women, but I want to say this, that the overarching exhortation from this passage is this: clothing sends signals, and that a woman should dress in such a way that proclaims she is godly, not that she is worldly. Now, a worldly signal might involve dressing so lavishly that she becomes the envy and scorn of others. Or it could be that she dresses so sensually to the point that when a man looks at you, his eyes are drawn to certain parts of your body that they shouldn't be. So the exhortation from this text is, that's not who you are. So you dress in a way that tells people exactly who and what you stand for. Ladies, your clothing sends signals. And whether you intend it to or not, somebody is picking up on those signals and somebody's being affected by it. There's a lady spoken of in Proverbs 7 and verse 10 that was sending signals with her clothing, right? Because the text reads in Proverbs 7 and verse 10 that she was dressed in the attire of a harlot. Now, this does not necessarily mean clothing that says, "I am a harlot." It's just simply clothing that incites sexual interest. But on the flip side, in Proverbs chapter 31, a description of the virtuous woman, what every Christian woman should be aspiring to want to be, we're told that this woman is clothed with strength, and this is the big one, dignity. Or we could use the word self-respect. And the question is, what signal, ladies, do you want to send? Do you want to send a signal of sexual availability? Or a signal that you have some dignity and self-respect? It's one or the other. And let's be honest, much of the clothing that is put out these days by the fashion industry, it is designed to incite sensuality and lust. And Hollywood knows this. The actress, some of you might have heard of, Jennifer Love Hewitt, she was asked once if she'd ever posed nude in a movie. And I want you to see what she said. She said this: "Nudity is not something that I feel particularly comfortable with." Well, good for you. But then she said, I also think that it's better not to show everything. And then she says, I feel imaginations can do way more. Now, how come Hollywood gets this, but Christians don't sometimes? How does Hollywood get that you can incite lust more by what you wear than by not wearing anything at all? She gets this. Mary Quant got this. She was the designer of the mini skirt, and she said back in the day when she designed it that mini clothes are symbolic of those women who want to seduce a man. That's why she designed them. That was her purpose. I've got so many quotes like this from people from the world who understand the sexual signals that clothing sends, certain clothing sends. And ladies, Jesus Christ, the man that you are in a relationship with, he wants you to avoid that. He wants you to adorn yourself in a way that you won't be a stumbling block or a distraction to anyone. Rather, you're to become just so lost in Christ, so lost in his cause, that it is your good works that shine through and through, and that nothing you wear calls anyone to question what you are and who you stand for. Now, God gives us a standard of dress in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 9. He says this. He says, it's proper clothing, modest and discreet. I'm using the New American Standard. It's different in some of the other translations. We'll look at that in just a moment. But do we know what these words mean? You know, that's really important. If God is applying a standard and we don't know what he's saying, how are we going to interpret that standard? Well, inevitably, we'll apply whatever meaning that we want. And what this will mean is that modesty then becomes whatever I make it. It'll just be a standard completely subjective to my opinion. And therefore, don't you dare bind your opinion on mine is kind of what we hear sometimes. Well, let me ask you this. When we're trying to help someone understand what baptism is, I mean, how it's defined in Scripture, how do we typically do this? Don't we typically go and study what the word actually means? We say, look, you know, the word baptism in Greek, it's baptismo, and if you look up this definition, it literally means to immerse. But most of us have memorized this Greek word because we live in a culture that has defined this word so incorrectly. I mean, we do this with the word church. If you look up the word church in Webster's English Dictionary, the very first definition you're going to see is a building. But we know from the Greek word ekklesia that the word church has nothing to do with the building. Rather, it's people. It's a people that are called out of darkness and into his marvelous light. We try to correct misunderstandings about the word saint, which is in Scripture is applied to all Christians. It simply means set apart, and we do this similarly with the word disciple, which just means a learner, and we can make all kinds of applications from that. We do this in our studies about the eldership and look at all the various words used to describe that, how they all mean the same thing. What I'm trying to suggest, folks, is we do these word studies all the time because we're not interested in what people say they mean or what we want them to mean. We're interested in what these words actually mean. And so here's my challenge. Why don't we do that with these four words in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 9? Let's look and see what they mean. Let's use a Strong's Concordance, a Thayer's, or a Vine's Greek Dictionary. I understand that when we do that, somebody will say, well, you shouldn't have to be a Greek scholar to understand the Bible. Brethren, you don't have to be a Greek scholar to know how to use a dictionary, do you? And that's all Strong's, Thayer's, and Vine's technically is. And that's part of the job of men like myself and Larry to really do what Nehemiah did in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 8, that when they read from the book of the law, what Nehemiah did is he translated it to give the sense so they understood what they were reading. And so, in a culture and in a society where the word modesty just means a lot of different things to a lot of different people, let's go and see what the experts say that these words actually mean. Maybe find some other passages where these words are used to come to a reasonable conclusion on what we should be thinking about in reference to our attire. All right? Let's first of all look at the word clothing. If you're using New American Standard Bible, it says the word clothing. But if you're using the English Standard or either of the King James Versions, it's going to be the word apparel. Now, Thayer's says that this word means a lowering, letting down, or a garment let down. And it's derived from the Greek word katastello. And kata means down, and stello means to send. In other words, to send down. What's the opposite of to send down? To go up, to bring up. This is saying, no, you send down. Now, so it is true that the Bible does not use certain dimensions and certain lengths, right? But it does give us a certain direction. It does define a trend. Because to send down is the opposite of to send up or to make short. That is what the world wants you to do. The world wants you to come up. The world wants you to reveal more of the thigh, more of the breast, so that you can get more of the attention. But the Holy Spirit is instructing us to resist that urge. This word, katastello, is actually encouraging restraint or a quieting of the impulses that might lead you to exposing parts of your body that Jesus doesn't want you to expose. I like the way that it's used in Acts chapter 19. It's the same word that we see in 1 Timothy 2. This is Acts 19 and verse 35, when Demetrius is inciting the mob against Paul, and there was this great commotion. It says that after quieting the crowd, the town clerk said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there among man is there after all who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of the image which fell down from heaven? So since these are undeniable facts, you ought to keep calm and do nothing rash." Now, those words used in those two passages, quieting at the beginning of verse 35, the word calm there in verse 36, same word used in 1 Timothy 2 for apparel. You see how this apparel that God wants us, it's not just something that's to send down, but it's something that is designed to quiet and to restrain. Well, to quiet and restrain what? Well, to quiet and restrain sensuality as opposed to rousing and inciting sensuality. That's what the word means. Now, again, this doesn't give us a starting point, but it does give us a general direction. And I don't want to stray too far from 1 Timothy chapter 2, but the Old Testament does give us some additional clues. Look with me in Genesis chapter 3, and I want to show you this. Genesis chapter 3. We learn from this chapter that Adam and Eve, prior to eating of the forbidden fruit, were able to walk around naked and unashamed until they ate the forbidden fruit, and then they realized that they were naked. Notice in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 7 what happened after they ate of this forbidden fruit. It says in Genesis 3 and verse 7 that the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Now, this word loin coverings, according to Strong's, it's just like a girdle. It's a belt. It's the Hebrew word shagarah. And the purpose of this was simply to conceal the private areas from the waist, from the top of the waist down to the thighs. Okay? Now, let's continue to the narrative. Verse 8 of Genesis chapter 3. It says, "They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' He said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?'" Now this is really interesting. Because despite the fact that Adam and Eve had sewed fig leaves for themselves to cover their loins, when God showed up, that covering was not enough to keep them from feeling naked. That's what Adam said. "I was naked, therefore I hid myself." This is a narrative account. If you say it's not a narrative account, the burden of the proof is to prove it is not. This was a loin covering, but they felt naked. And God agreed with them. He agreed with them. He said, "Who told you you were naked?" Do you see how it's possible for us to still be wearing some amount of clothing, but to still be naked? And so now notice what God does after he delivers the curse to the serpent. He delivers the curses to Adam and then to Eve. Genesis 3:21 tells us something that God did to alleviate this problem. It says, "The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them." Now, This word garment is the Greek word ketheneth. And I'll tell you, I'm really interested in what this word means. Because when Adam and Eve took a shot at covering their nakedness, they failed, much like we do. If we try to cover ourselves according to our own subjective opinions, brethren, we're going to fail. We need God's guidance. And that's what they got here in Genesis chapter 3. This is God clothing them. If God is clothing them, then I'm very interested to know what kind of clothes is this? What does this cover? Because if it's God's standard, that's the standard that I want in order to please Him. All right? So let's look and see what this word means. I've got just a ton of these Bible encyclopedias, these Greek scholars. Let's just go through and see if we can find some consistency on what all these guys are saying. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, very popular Bible encyclopedia, talks about this tunic or this garment as something that reaches below the knees always. And then he said in some cases, when it's a dress occasion, it's reaching almost to the ground. The Revel Bible Dictionary says it fell to or below the knees. McClintock and Strong, another popular encyclopedia, says it passed over the left shoulder on the right arm, and then he says reaching from the loins to the knees. Gesenius, one that I use all the time in the Old Testament, said that it's coming down to the knees, rarely to the ankles. Wilson Old Testament Studies says it's a tunic worn next to the skin, generally with sleeves to the knees, but seldom to the ankles. The Handbook of Life and Bible Times by Thompson said usually from the shoulder to knee or ankle. Here's some more. The Bible Almanac said that it's to the knees. The UPCI book said it went down to the knees. The Encarta Dictionary said it's a knee-length garment with sleeves. The Jewish Encyclopedia by Hirsch and Levi said it's lengthened to the knees, especially when used by women, sometimes to the ankles. And then Thompson's Hebrew Word Study says it's a garment that reaches to the knees. Now, brethren, I'm no Greek scholar. I'm not. But I know how to use a dictionary. And here are people who have devoted their lives to trying to learn the original language so that they can tell us what these words meant in that language, and we see some consistency in their definitions, do we not? Brethren, the constant pattern in Scripture, when you're talking about from the waist below, is that God wants us to keep the thigh covered. And we see that same pattern in Isaiah 47, verse 2 and 3. We see it in Exodus chapter 28 in reference to the priests, which we're going to talk about here in just a moment. And I understand there may be some debate over exactly where the thigh ends, but as we look at that word in 1 Timothy 2, katastello, it means that the direction needs to be down. It needs to go down, not come up. That's what the world wants you to do. Now, the other word that he uses in 1 Timothy chapter 2, if you go back to there, and he's using this word to qualify the word clothing or apparel, he uses the word proper. It's proper apparel, proper clothing. That's how it's defined in the New American Standard. If you're reading from the English Standard, it's the word respectable, and either the King James, New or Old, uses the word modest. Now, this is the Greek word kosmio. And it simply means seemly, well-arranged, and orderly. Now, this is an interesting word. It's where we get our English word cosmetic, ladies. And it also is where we get our word cosmos, like the universe, the world. In fact, most of the time when this Greek word is found in the Bible, it's where our word world comes from. That's how it's translated, from cosmos. So I think the idea here is that just as our world has been designed in an orderly way as defined by natural law, Christians should likewise dress in an orderly fashion as described by spiritual law. Now, this is a very important concept for what is truly proper and respectable and modest apparel, because the effectiveness of the Christian life is largely going to depend upon first impressions. And if our desire is to do as Paul said in these verses, to proclaim godliness in our attire, we're not going to appear in shabby clothing, we're not going to appear unkempt, we're not going to appear undignified. We don't typically do business with people that are like this, do we? I mean, imagine that you hire some old boy to come to your house and to do some work, and he shows up late, he's 30 minutes late, he looks like he just woke up, he smells like he's been drinking. He's ill-prepared. He's got to make some measurements to give you a quote, but he forgot his tape measure, so he asked you to borrow yours. He forgot his paper and his clipboard and his pencil, so he asked if he can borrow a pencil and a piece of scrap paper from you. And you're thinking, man, where'd this guy come from? But then the second guy shows up, and he's on time. He's dressed respectfully. He has manners. He has all the tools that he needs to give you an estimate. He gives you his card and other information. Who made the better first impression? Now, all other things equal, such as price, who are you likely to trust and therefore hire? That's really the idea behind this word as it pertains to what Jesus wants us to think about in regard to our adornment. See, ladies, God isn't saying that you can't dress up and you can't look nice in your adornment, and I really do think that preachers have done a disservice to this verse by making it solely restrictive about what we can't wear. And certainly there's stuff in there, but it's not all restrictive. He's saying by the word proper or respectable, he's saying you can dress nicely and respectfully and orderly so that you'll make an impression that you live a nice, respectful, orderly life. Because while we're not selling people on a job, we are living epistles who are to a great extent trying to sell people on Christianity. And how respectfully and orderly we dress is often the first impression we make before people ever hear a single word uttered from our mouth. Sorry, I forgot to put those pictures up there. Let's look at the third word that's used, 3 out of 4. The next verse word is modestly. That's if you're using the New American Standard or the English Standard Version. If you're reading from the New King James, it's the word propriety. And the King James Version, which is actually the best definition of this word, it uses the word shamefacedness. Now, virtually any Greek dictionary you look at is going to define this word the same. This is the idea of bashfulness towards others, or with a sense of shame. Vines gives us some additional details about this word, and I like this because he says, and I'm going to explain what this means in just a moment. He says it's prominently objective in its reference, having regard to others. And all he's saying there is that when it comes to our clothing, we're less concerned about how our clothing affects us and how it makes us feel as much as we're interested in how much it affects other people. So, for example, and I apologize for the illustration, but the subject in mind is nakedness, and so it's a delicate topic. But, you know, if someone were to walk on me in the bathroom and I'm naked or inappropriately dressed, of course I should feel embarrassed if that happens. But the idea, if Vines is correct, behind this idea of shamefacedness is that I would feel more embarrassed towards the other person because my nakedness was exposed towards them. That's the idea, because shamefacedness is perspective in its meaning, in the sense that I'm actually more concerned with the other person and how they see me and how they're affected by how they see me. And this is the idea that the New Testament teaches anyway, such as Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3, where he says to regard one another as more important than yourselves. And so dressing with shamefacedness is the ability to blush over the things that I ought to be blushing over and avoiding revealing anything that might cause someone else to blush. Shamefacedness in every area of life, I think, is one of the hardest things to teach young people. And I think it's very hard to teach newborn Christians. And the reason this is so hard is that we live in a culture where we are just so saturated with wickedness and ungodliness that it drives us toward conformity with the world, and it desensitizes us toward sin. The example that I always use, if you've heard me preach on this subject, you've heard this before, but it's a good example, is what happened when the movie Gone with the Wind first came out back in the 1930s. There were protests to keep Gone with the Wind from coming out. And some of you that may not have heard that before are thinking, are you kidding me? Gone with the Wind? That's like one of the cleanest movies that you can find out there. And that's right, it is. But you want to know why there were protests in that movie, about that movie coming out? It's because they used one cuss word at the end of that movie. That scene of Rhett Butler to Scarlett at the end of that movie. One cuss word. That was an era of time when you didn't take a concept such as damnation and use it as a vain, expletive word to undermine and profane its seriousness. How do I know that we're so desensitized by our culture today? It's simple. I'll ask you one question. What's the minimum number of cuss words that you can tolerate in a movie before you deem it's unworthy to watch? What's the minimum? Dare I say it's more than one? And hey, I'm in the same tub of butter as the rest of you on this. I'm talking to myself in this as well. Am I okay with two cuss words in a movie? I say, well, that's pretty good. Only two cuss words, that's not too bad. What about three? What about four? That's not too bad relative to a lot of movies. You see how we become desensitized? What does this mean for the subject of modesty? I think it's really simple. It means this. You cannot approach this subject saying, well, it doesn't bother me to wear this. I can wear this and not blush, and therefore I am modest. You can't approach it that way. You can't judge shamefastness that way, because we're living in a world that robs us of our shamefastness and our ability to blush daily. The actress, sorry to keep going back to Hollywood, but sometimes they seem like they know things a little bit better than Christians do, but Sharon Stone, an actress from back in the 90s, she appeared fully nude in a movie years ago, and she declared in an interview after having done that, that she could walk around Madison Square Garden fully nude in broad daylight and not feel ashamed in the least. And you know why she could do that? Because she lost her sense of shame. That's why. And this is what happened to the Jews during the days of Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 15, they were doing all these terrible things, and God says through Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 6 verse 15, were they ashamed because of the abomination they have done? They were not even ashamed at all. They did not even know how to blush. Now, did the fact that they did not feel ashamed for their sins, did that justify their sin? Well, of course not. Just like it didn't justify Sharon Stone that she lost her ability to blush. You understand the point that I'm making? Brethren, many of us have lost our sense of shame relative to the clothes we wear. But part of the Christian life is learning the depths of God's will to such a degree that we actually regain a heartfelt understanding of those things which are truly shameful. In other words, though the world is trying to desensitize us daily, God's aim is to resensitize us, and this requires, as Paul said in Romans 12 verse 2, a renewing of the mind. Romans 12, verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Ephesians 4, verse 23 says, and this, that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. So you understand that part of being a Christian means that we start to think differently than the world. Not just for the sake of being different, but because God is different. And because His ways and His thoughts and His mind are just so different and so much higher than our own. Adam and Eve tried to cover their nakedness, but it wasn't enough. And they needed God's help. And brethren, we're the same way. We need God's help on this subject. We need His wisdom. We need His instruction instead of trying to figure out the issue of modesty on our own. And that is part of the ongoing sanctification process incumbent of the Christian life, that we're constantly learning or relearning to be sensitive towards the things that God is sensitive towards. Christians should be gravely concerned with whether or not they are promoting godliness in their attire or whether they are promoting shame. And then finally, this last word, there's the word discreetly. As used in the New American Standard Bible, the English Standard Version uses the word self-control. The King James Version says sobriety. The New King James says moderation. But this word, it simply means good judgment, soundness of mind, or with self-restraint. And that word is used again in 1 Timothy 2, verse 15, when the preservation of woman is conditioned upon her faith, love, sanctity, and self-restraint. Remember in Acts chapter 26 and verse 25, when Felix told Paul that he was out of his mind, remember Paul's response? He said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth." Same word, sober. Same word. Part of using good judgment involves several things, I think. Let me just give you a couple. It certainly involves making sure that when it comes to modest apparel, we're covered from any and all angles that we may be in. Standing, sitting, leaning, bending. Look with me in Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, I think, really makes this point very good. In Exodus chapter 20, notice what God said to the priests. He said to the priests in Exodus 20, "You shall not go up by steps to my altar so that your nakedness will not be exposed on it." And then to go further and what they were to do to prevent that from happening in chapter 28 and verse 42, he says, "You shall make for them linen breeches to cover their bare flesh. They shall reach from the loins even to the ankles." Now the thighs are inclusive in this, but this is only the undergarment, the underwear. The priests wore a much longer outer garment on top of this. But see, even with their outer garment, if you read the description of the outer garment that they wear in Exodus chapter 28, it sounds like that's about as modest as you can get in what they were to array themselves with. And yet, even with that clothing, it was possible by virtue of walking up steps for them to expose their nakedness to someone who might be beneath if they didn't have an adequate undergarment. See, ladies, part of the good judgment and the sobriety that comes with your dress is recognizing that there are some angles that might be modest and there are others that may not be. Your shirt, and I'm sorry for the bluntness here, but your shirt may adequately cover the breast in normal positions, but what if you bend down or bend over? Your skirt may come past the knees in normal situations, but when you sit down, does it rise above it? And there's a lot of other things that be taken into consideration with this, but these are things that we need to be thinking about, indicative to the kind of good judgment and sobriety that he wants us to be thinking about here. I want to tell you something else that is becoming more common, that not only is this not soundness of mind, but I think sometimes, I'm sorry to say, I think this borders on insanity. You know, it used to be that those who disagreed over this subject would go to the beach and wear their fancy underwear, and brethren wouldn't really know about it. And by the way, two-piece bathing suits, skin-tight one-piece bathing suits that reveal the curvatures of the female form, leaving little to the imagination. Folks, it's no different than underwear. It's fancy underwear. I mean, some would never prance around Auburn wearing underwear, but have convinced themselves that if they go to a place where there's water and everybody else is doing it, that God no longer cares about modesty. I don't understand that logic. That's not sober thinking. But here's what's happening today that I really think is just not sober thinking. What happens on the beach is not staying on the beach anymore, is it? Where are we also bringing it to? I think you know, social media, right? Adam and Eve hid in their loin coverings, but some of us are proudly posting our loin coverings on Facebook, Instagram, Snapchat, for all the world to see without any seemingly hesitation whatsoever. And brethren, there is nothing discreet about that. You know what else is not discreet? It's when some Christians who would never dress that way click that like button for those pictures. Brother, I'm going to tell you this because I love you. That's wrong. That is giving approval to sin. We don't need to be liking those pictures. No, what we need to be doing is we need to be private messaging these folks. Or even better, we need to be pulling them aside and talking to them and studying with them about this subject. That's what we need to be doing. Young ladies, I want to tell you something that you really need to seriously think about. There are mothers here who are trying really, really hard to teach their girls how a daughter of the king is supposed to dress. And if you so brazenly post your nakedness on social media, or if you show up here to assembly exposing your thighs and the tops of your breast, it sends these young girls who look up to you mixed messages. And it makes the job of mothers here who are trying to train their daughters that much more difficult. There are also fathers here who are trying really hard to teach their young sons to control their lusts, which can be very difficult to do when puberty hits. But these young boys are your friends on social media. And those immodest pictures that you post causes them to gaze at you and think about you in all the wrong ways. Fathers here are trying to teach their sons to respect women and to love them for the right reasons, but these immodest pictures cause them to look at you for all the wrong reasons. There are also wives here who work really hard to help their husbands, as 1 Corinthians 7 teaches, to keep their passions in check and prevent them from desiring someone that does not belong to them. And young ladies, it makes wives' jobs difficult when they're having to compete with you for their husband's affections if you're dressing in a sexually suggestive way. And ladies, it's hurting all your brothers. You would cringe if you knew just how many of your Christian brothers in Christ are struggling so badly with pornography and lust. It's more than you know. It's like when you see one alligator in the river and someone says, well, for every one you see, there's 10 that you don't. That's how it is with this sin. And part of what they need to be successful in their fight is the example of good, godly women whose dress reflects their prior confession in Christ. So, ladies, I'm begging you, think soberly. Be discreet. Show some self-control. That's what Paul is teaching in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 9. Every time you get dressed, you need to be asking, is what I'm wearing sending others a message that I'm godly? Or is it sending a message, subtle or otherwise, knowingly or unknowingly, of sensuality and sexuality? And if you're ever about to put on an article of clothing and you don't know what the answer to those questions are, you've probably answered the question. I want to leave you this one final admonition, and the lesson is yours. Christian ladies, you are a daughter of the King. So walk like it, talk like it, dress like it, and wait for the godly man who treats you like it, because what attracts a man's attention does not always attract his respect, and what turns a man's head does not always turn his heart. I hope this was very instructional and encouraging for you. I know this is a difficult lesson for some, but it's an important lesson. We do this every year, sometimes more than once a year. I really want you ladies to be thinking about this, and certainly if you have any questions that are biblical, come to me with your Bible, because we're going to sit down with the Bible and talk about this subject. We're not going to talk about opinions. I'd be love to discuss it with you further. If you are here this morning and you are not a Christian, if you have not obeyed the gospel, our encouragement, of course, would be that you would consider devoting your life solely and wholly to Him. If you believe that He's the Son of God and you're willing to repent of your sins and confess that Jesus is the Son of God, we can baptize you this morning for the forgiveness of your sins. And likewise, if you are a Christian and you felt like you've fallen short of the standard that God has given us, whether pertaining to this subject or another subject, and something has convinced you that you need to come forward and make a public confession or request prayers of the saints that are here, then we encourage you to do so and take advantage of this opportunity while we stand, while we sing.